Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible. We're going to pick it up today at Psalm 80, verse 13. In our last lecture, as we were concluding, we took you to Isaiah chapter 5, where God makes it very clear. You know, I took Israel and planted them as a vine in the Promised Land. And he picked up the rocks out of the vineyard, and he dug a well for water, and he built a tower for protection, and a wine press. And what do you do with a wine press? Well, you take the grapes from the harvest, and you put them in the wine press, and press the juice out of them from which you make the wine. In other words, you take the fruit. The problem is that when God expected Israel to produce fruit, they gave him back what they produced, as it's written in Isaiah chapter 5, was wild grapes, which are, you know, check it out in your Strong's, poison berries. They weren't giving him back what they want. And this Psalm 80, by the way, God in the sanctuary. And some might say, well, isn't God always in the sanctuary? No, God is not always in the sanctuary. There are some churches who never quite get around to teaching God's Word. All they teach is the traditions of men. Or as we covered back in Psalm 78, verse 60, it states there that God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. That's because Eli, who really wasn't all that bad of a judge and a high priest, but his one weakness, no discipline. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that just went wild. They were breaking every rule in the book as far as what the priests were supposed to do. Do you think God was in that church, in that tabernacle? No, he forsook it. And he'll forsake any sanctuary, any church that doesn't teach his word. It's just the way it is. But the psalmist here, twice, he's already said, turn us again. And what the psalmist is saying is, the psalmist is saying that the nation has messed up. And he's kind of repenting or trying to repent for the whole nation. But turn us away from our apostasy and idolatry and turn us back to you is what the psalmist is saying. So with that introduction, and we learn that God tore down the wall of protection. He did that in Isaiah 5, you remember, and also verse 12. It says, the psalmist asked God, why have you broken down the hedges? That's the wall of protection, so that the enemy, anybody passing by, by the way, can pluck her. In other words, they can walk right in and take whatever they want from the people of Israel, because God's not with them protecting them. So with that, let's pick it up in verse 13. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up, Psalm 80, verse 13. The boar out of the wood, or the forest, doth waste it, referring to Israel. And the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Without God's wall of protection, anyone or anything can come across the border and do damage and harm to the land of Israel and to the vine. A boar here, many struggle with what this is probably talking about. The boar is the military ensign of the armies of the Romans. And so that this could symbolically refer to that. Often in God's Word, animals are utilized to symbolize nations. For example, the alligator or crocodile from the Nile, symbolic of the nation of Egypt. Verse 14, return. Again, we see the psalmist asking God to return, and he would if the people would straighten out. We beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. And in other words, we need you, Father, and we realize that now. Much much like the after Israel had tempted God some 10 times in the wilderness coming out of the land of Egypt. And 10 times they tempted him over the water, over the manna, over the flesh. We got to have some flesh to eat. Over the golden calves, and then finally appointing a captain to lead them back to the land of Egypt. And God said, that's it. I'm not going to take any more from these people. He told Moses, move back from these people, and I'm going to totally destroy them. If not for the intercession of Moses, God would have done it right then. He said, I'll make a bigger and better nation of you, Moses, but these people, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses interceded on their behalf, and you know, God never did forsake that nation. Although he judged them, he said, that generation is what I'm trying to say. He said, you know, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land, and you're all going to die except for Joshua and Caleb in this desert. You're not going into the promised land. Only those who are 20 years old and younger are going to go into the promised land. And they repented, and it was kind of a half-hearted repentance, and I think God knew it. But over and over, Israel messed up, but then they realized the error of their way and turned back. As I said, the psalmist had already said twice in this psalm, turn us again. He's going to say it one more time, a third time, before this Psalm 80 is over. Verse 15. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, remember that's talking about Israel, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. This word branch in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word many of you are probably familiar with and know what it means. It's ben, and it means son. And you know, God has a son, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, and God certainly made his only begotten son strong, and that vineyard that he planted, Israel. In other words, you brought this people out of Egypt, Lord, is what the psalmist is saying, and you called them your own, and you planted them in the land of Canaan. Verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And you know, and this is talking about the vine, if you will. And this, I couldn't help but think about it in the New Testament, John 15, verses 1 and 2. And we learn there that if a vine is not producing fruit, or if a vine is producing wild grapes or poison berries, Our Holy Father is the pruner, the husbandman, if you will. And you know what happens if you are a branch of the vine, and Christ, of course, is the vine, Israel symbolically as well. Snip. God cuts you off. If you're not producing fruit, you're deadwood. You're not any good to our Heavenly Father. And you know, when you cut dead wood off of most anything, it makes the rest of the tree or the plant healthier. It's better off without the dead wood. And always beware that Christ and our Heavenly Father do the pruning. Verse 17, let thy hand, referring to the Lord, be upon the man of thy right hand. And who sits at the right hand of God now? Of course, it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Again, that ben, that branch, the Son in verse 15. Thou madest strong for thyself. God is in control. Verse 18, so will not we go back from thee. In other words, if you will return to us, we will turn again to you, Father, in obedience to you. And we're not going to go back into apostasy and idolatry as we have done in the past. Quicken us, this means to make us alive. In other words, restore us, revive us, and we will call upon thy name. And of course, quicken us, if we're talking about the flesh, is one thing, but quickening the spirit is quite another, because that is talking about eternal life, and there is only one way to salvation of your eternal soul, your life, and that is, of course, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, the third time, turn us again, turn us back away from the apostasy and the idolatry, back to You, O Lord God of hosts. There the second time, as we had in verse 4, His title, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, the God of Israel, as the Lord of the hosts, the armies, if you will, of heaven and earth. Cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And five times, I believe it is, in the Psalms, 150 Psalms in all, we have this title, the O Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, twice in this one psalm. So that's something to note. We have a subscription or an ending. Those of you with companion Bibles, you'll find this phrase correctly at the end of Psalm 80. Those of you that don't have a companion Bible, you actually find it incorrectly in the title to Psalm 81. To the chief musician, to He who has the victory, to He who gives the victory. That's the Son that the Lord strengthens, that we were reading about in Psalm 80. Upon Gittith. Gittith in the Hebrew language, it means relating to the wine press. Well, what did Psalm 80 have to do with the wine press? Quite a lot, actually, as we were talking about Israel being the vineyard that God planted in the Promised Land. He even made a wine press and a place to where you could take the harvest, the fruit of the vineyard, and prepare it for making into wine. So yes, Psalm 80 is where the chief musician upon Gittith belongs, not with Psalm 81. Psalm 80, 81, and 82, a group of three, all of them dealing with God in the sanctuary. So let's go with Psalm 81, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, and it reads, sing aloud, or shout for joy unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. And here the psalmist Asaph is summoning or calling the congregation to sing and praise the Lord unto God our strength. And don't overlook, beloved, that He is your strength as well. You know, Paul teaches, I think, on this subject as well as any teaching in God's Word, and that is that when I am weak, then I become strong. And what Paul meant by that was that when I've done all I can about something, then I turn it over to God and tap into His strength. And that is when I become strong, is when I tap into God's strength. And, you know, that's something that you can use in your life today, beloved. Let's say at work you've got a situation that it just gets worse and worse and worse, never gets any better. And it seems like you've done all you can. You've tried everything that you can think of to make the situation better. That's when you should turn it over to God, if you love and trust and put your confidence in Him. You can go into His sanctuary and find refuge and rest. And then you turn it over to Him, the situation. And I've seen it time and time again, that God can change minds. He can make something happen that you don't have the strength and the power to make happen. And oftentimes, that's the way you want to handle situations when you've done all you can in your own personal life. Don't forget to tap into that strength. Verse 2. Take a psalm. Now, this word psalm in the Hebrew is different. We've had psalm in the introduction to many of the psalms already. There you find the Hebrew word is mizmor. which means meditation more than a song to be sung. A song, S-O-N-G, is what we see in the titles, which is shir in the Hebrew language, simply means to be sung. Here, the word psalm, P-S-A-L-M, is zimrah, pretty unusual in the Psalms. And it simply means song, S-O-N-G, to be sung, obviously. And bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp, with the psaltery. Here the psalmist, the first verse, the psalmist is summonsing or calling the congregation. Now he calls the Levitical singers or musicians, if you will. Verse 3, blow up, bad translation, it should just be blow the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. Now, several things about this verse. The trumpet here, of course, and this is calling the priests, if you will, because it was the priest who were assigned the responsibility of blowing the trumpets, and that in the Hebrew language is shofar, another word that many of you are familiar with. Instructions from God concerning the two silver trumpets, when that was initiated, the use by the priest is in Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. And in 10:10, they were to blow the trumpets in their solemn days. In other words, their feast days, etc. The trumpets were also used for a variety of other things. Can you imagine? You've got a camp with 603,500 fighting men, plus their cattle, their flocks, their wives, their children, the elderly. You're talking about 2.1, 2.2 million people, I estimate, that would be encamped. Can you imagine what an area that would require that they would be spread out over? And the trumpets were utilized when Moses wanted to, or the Lord wanted to call together the princes of the tribes. There was a certain tone or tune that was blown on the trumpet. Then you had the heads of the families. When they were called, there was another trumpet blast that called them. When Israel was to break camp and set forth, they did it in stages. Certain groups of tribes went first. Of course, the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant went very first, but then each set of tribes broke camp and moved out accordingly. And all that was accomplished through the coordination of these silver trumpets, calling the priests. Now, this the solemn feast day, note that that's singular. Some codices, the Aramaic and the Syriac included, list days plural rather than singular, meaning the festivals. I go along with some scholars who say no, that singular is correct because it applies to the one festival, the one feast day, Passover, which because of what follows in the next few verses, verse 4. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob, established in Leviticus 23:5. God said to do it, so we do it, and that's the way. And of course, the Passover we today celebrate is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Christ became our Passover. You know, it surprises many people when they hear that Shepherd's Chapel, and knowing that we're Christians, it surprises them that, because normally people, when they hear Passover, they think of another people, another faith, a religion, if you will, not Christians. But yes, Christians should celebrate the Passover because Christ is our Passover. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 will document that. Now, the pronouns become a little misleading over the next several verses, so I'll be careful to point out which the pronoun as to who it refers to. Hopefully will help you keep up with who's talking about what. And verse 5, this he, referring to God, ordained in Joseph for a testimony or a witness when he went out through the land of Egypt, or against the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. The I here referring to Israel. And when they were in Egypt, they were in a land that they didn't understand the language. And also this, I think, can refer to the night, the first Passover, which was when? It was when the death angel passed over Egypt and slew the firstborn of every man and every beast. And, of course, the Israelites were instructed to take the blood of the Passover lamb or goat and to strike it on the doorpost or the lintel, which then caused the death angel to pass over. Thus, the name of the feast, Passover. Literally, the death angel passed over the people of Israel while they were in the land of Egypt. 6, I, this referring to God, removed his, this is referring to Joseph, which is put for Israel in the previous verse, just as it was what back in Psalm 80, verse 1, Joseph put for the entire nation of Israel. I, God, removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Now, these were the baskets that were utilized in brick making, which the Israelites, they were slave labor when they were in bondage to the Egyptians. And that's when Moses went, of course, to Pharaoh and at God's behest and said, let my people go. And the Pharaoh said, you know, I don't believe I've met your God, and get back to work. Verse 7, thou, referring to Israel, calledest in trouble, and I delivered thee, a favorite theme of Asaph, always God there to deliver his people. I answered thee in a secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Now this covers a wide area here. I answered thee in a secret, this word is cover, of thunder. And this was referring to when Israel crossed the Red Sea. You remember it was a dark day for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When they looked up in the skies, they saw dark clouds with lightnings and thunder. And on the other side, where the Israelites were, they saw comfort and nothing but that. The waters of Meribah, Meribah actually, if you translate it, means strife. And this, of course, refers to, and I think twice, God brought forth water out of the rock when Israel was complaining to Moses and Aaron, why did you bring us out here in the desert to die? There's no water, there's no food. And God instructed Moses to strike the rock in Exodus chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, and the water, rivers of water, came out sufficient for the 2.1, 2.2 million people and their herds and their flocks. The second time this happened was in Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 13. And there God instructed Moses to speak to the rock in order to sanctify God in the eyes of the people of Israel. Moses took it upon himself again, rather than speaking to the rock, to strike the rock. Hear me, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock, he said, referring to him and Aaron and God. Do you think God actually needed Moses' help to bring water out of that rock? Of course not. That action on the part of Moses, supported by Aaron, cost Moses and Aaron their ticket into the promised land. God said, you both will die in the desert and not enter the promised land as well. Selah, stop, pause, meditate. Something that has been said is about to be connected with something that's going to be said. Selah here connecting the merciful deliverance with the reason Israel should hearken or listen to God. Verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. Two little letters, one big word, if. And that applies today. You know, God makes promises to his children, but usually they're attached to a condition. And that's what that word if, like I said, two little letters, one big word, the condition if they would only listen to him. Verse 9. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god, the first commandment. And I believe breaking that first commandment is the sin of sins as far as our Heavenly Father is concerned. And, you know, can you blame him? You know, here after what he does for his children, what do? They turn and worship a stick or a rock that can't hear, it can't see, it can't speak, when they have him and they've witnessed time and time again the miracles that he performed, those that he brought out of the land of Egypt. And, you know, his name is Jealous, as it's written in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. The Lord says, thou shalt have no other god before me there. My name, the Lord speaking, is Jealous, with a capital J. And it breaks his heart when all he does for his children, and then they turn and worship the gods of the people that he brought them into their land and went before them and defeated the Canaanites. Verse 10, I am the Lord thy God, Yahweh thy Elohim in the Hebrew, the title of the lawgiver in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Are you hungering for his mercy? Well, then open your mouth wide, and he will fill it. I will bless you, is what God's saying, with good things. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, had no mind for me, is what this could be translated. As Moses was on Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the law, what did Moses find when he came down? They were graving a golden calf to lead them into the promised land. Verse 12. So I gave them up. I let them go, in other words. And he will let you go as well if you turn from him. Under their own heart's lust. If that's what they want, go for it. And they walked in their own counsel. Their mouths were shut to his mercy, in other words. And he let them go. And they went so far that they provoked him to anger. And he said, you're not going into the promised land. Verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And do you want to know what the Lord wants from you today? He wants his people. He wants you to listen to him and to walk in his ways. It's pretty simple. You want to make God happy? That's what you do. You listen to him. Through his word, of course. The Holy Spirit can also speak to you. Also, you walk. In other words, you can't just be a hearer of the word. You have to be a doer of the word as well. But that's all he wants, and that's what makes him happy. He is faithful. The people of Israel were faithless. They didn't believe. They didn't have confidence in him. Verse 14, I should soon have subdued their enemies. And how quickly can he subdue our enemies? Doesn't take long. And turn my hand against their adversaries. And instead of turning his hand against the adversaries, God was actually utilizing their enemies, their adversaries, to chastise them, trying to get them to straighten out. Verse 15, the haters of the Lord, Israel's enemies, in other words, should have submitted themselves unto him. Again, referring to Joseph, put for all of Israel. But their time should have endured forever. In other words, their punishment should have endured forever because they weren't straightening out. They weren't turning back to God. They weren't going in to the sanctuary. Verse 16, he, referring to God, should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. If Israel at the present time, in other words, of the writing of this by this psalmist, would turn to God, that they would see the miracles of the time of Moses. And I believe that we would see the miracles from God of the time of Moses if we would turn to God as a nation. But we're not turning to God as a nation. Unfortunately, we're turning away from God. We are bent on having same-sex marriages. We take God out of the schools. And we wonder why kids are shooting kids when we take God out of the schools. It's because we've turned away from God, my friends. And you know what? Until that changes, and I don't at this point, I've read the book. I know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. But I promise you, there's a time coming when it will be straightened out. And that is when our Lord and Savior's feet hit that Mount of Olives and the second advent begins. Things will be straightened out. The world today wants to turn what's right wrong and what's wrong right. They're turning everything upside down. There's somebody who can straighten it out. It's your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldean, or Greek in which God's Word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra-wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strong's Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please keep your questions of a biblical nature, and don't ask questions about a specific individual denomination or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. And we've got a prayer request. We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. All you have to do is go to Him in prayer and you know, do it, make time each day, at least once a day, to talk to your Heavenly Father. You can talk to Him just like He was your flesh father. You should develop your relationship to where you're even closer to Him than you are your flesh father. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses, addictions to drugs, alcohol, Father. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world and their families today, Father. They make sacrifices just as much as our military troops do that are in harm's way. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks. First up today is Robert from Oklahoma. And Robert asks, what is the difference between a spirit and an angel? Okay, well, an angel is a child of God. Job chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, right along in there. You find there that the sons of God were present with the Lord. And that's what you can think of the angels are, sons of God. Genesis chapter 6, when the fallen angels came here, they're called the sons of God also. Those were the fallen angels, though. Spirit, on the other hand, I like to think of your spirit as the intellect of your soul. And you follow with the second question, how do you tell a friend and a relative apart or a stranger? Do you see each other? And I think you're talking about when we leave these flesh bodies and are in our spirit bodies. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25 and the following verses, we learn there that God's elect, the Zadok, who are the priests in the millennial temple, which, of course, Ezekiel, anywhere from Ezekiel 40 to the end of Ezekiel in 48, you're in the millennial period of time. And we learn there that the Zadok can go out from the millennial temple and help a mother, brother, sister that's not married. In other words, an immediate family member. And we're in spirit at that time. So if you're able to go out and help one of your immediate family, it's quite obvious that you would have to be able to recognize them. So, yes, we'll know and recognize friends and relatives in our spiritual bodies. Diane in Tennessee, and thank you for your prayers and kind comments. My question is, in reference to Luke 16:26 through 31, is it just a parable that Jesus used as an example, or is the gulf really present in heaven? I happened to hear some preacher one day talking about this, and he said the gulf was not real. Well, you know, the purpose of a parable is to teach. You know, that's the reason that Christ spoke in parables. One, it was when not everyone there was intended to understand what he was saying, but it was to teach his disciples. For example, we have the parable of the fig tree, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, now learn a parable, the parable of the fig tree. So it's a parable, but that doesn't make it any less real. And yes, the gulf in heaven is real. It's something that cannot be crossed. And there are two sides to the gulf. God and Abraham, along with Lazarus, as it reads there in Luke 16, are on one side. Those who are evil and wicked are on the other side of the gulf. Also, 2 Esdras, if you have an Apocrypha, 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77, and the following verses gives an excellent description of the bad side of the gulf and what conditions people live under there. And I think that should have been part of the Bible for sure. Edgar in Georgia. In Revelation 26, is that referring only to the elect, the house of Israel, or everyone who will be priest with God, who will be priests with God and Jesus Christ. I guess that's a question, although I don't have a question mark there. Who takes part in the first resurrection? That's the key to your question right there. Go back up to verse 4, and those who do not take the mark of the beast. In other words, those who don't worship the Antichrist take part in the first resurrection. That is God's elect, as you stated in the first part of your question. And what about the rest of the world, the people? They are dead, that means spiritually dead, for the rest of the 1,000 years. In other words, they have mortal souls. Mortal means liable to die. And it states right after that, Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, that the second death has no power over those who take part in the first resurrection, meaning the death of the soul. So they're good to go into the eternity, where everyone else, they have to wait till the end of the white throne judgment at the latter part of Revelation 20 before they know whether they're going into the eternity or the lake of fire. Liz in Georgia, is God going to punish me if my house was foreclosed on? Well, Liz, let me answer that this way. You know, the economy, which is one of the four hidden dynasties used by Satan and his to harm God's children, has pretty much been in the tank the last 5 years. Now, you know, and a lot of people are unemployed, is what my point is. Now, if you lost your home to circumstances beyond your control because you lost your job and you're unemployed, you've done nothing wrong to worry about God punishing you for. Now, on the other hand, if you're a deadbeat and you blew your house payments on drugs or gambling, something like that, what you need to do is repent with a true repentant heart and ask for God's forgiveness, because that certainly isn't the unforgivable sin. Cherie in Texas, is it a sin to be cremated? Absolutely not. Last few verses of 1 Samuel, you'll find that Saul, the first man king of Israel, and two or three of his sons were cremated by the people of Israel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And how you get there, you know, doesn't really matter. Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7, when we die, the flesh returns to the earth from which it came. The spirit returns to the Father from whence it came. So your soul, your spirit is not buried in the ground with your flesh body. Your flesh body does return to dust. That's what they mean by ashes to ashes, earth to earth, dust to dust, when they say that a funeral. How the flesh body gets back to dust or ash or earth doesn't matter at all. You're never going to need your flesh body again. And that's the teaching of many as to why you shouldn't be cremated. They teach that you're out here in the grave, in a hole of the ground, awaiting the second advent. And when Christ returns, they're going to come up out of those graves. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body that gets old and gets sick? No, thank you. You have something much better, my point, your spiritual body. Laurel in California, could you please explain to my daughter Amber that her grandma is in a better place? The grandma obviously passed away. She was very close and has minimal disabilities, her daughter does. And she does not understand. She needs to know that God is taking care of grandma. She's really upset, and it's been 4 years. Okay, Laurel, well, number one, I'd take your daughter Amber to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Be sure and study it yourself first so that you're able to present it to her with knowledge and understanding. But that's Paul's teaching there, that we have two bodies. We have a flesh body, and we have a spiritual body. and all people in the flesh from the time of Adam and Eve on, when they pass away. That's something we all do in the flesh. The only ones who won't pass away in the flesh are those who are alive until Christ returns. Now, I would explain to your daughter also, after having explained the flesh and the spiritual body, explain to Amber that her grandma, her spirit body, is alive and well with God. And if you think she's prepared to handle it, and you, Amber, will join her there someday as well. 2 Corinthians, as we mentioned ago, 5 verses 7 and 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You could present that to her. Also, Pastor Arnold Murray has a work entitled, Where Are the Dead? That's on our list of suggested studies for new students on page 3 of every newsletter. The CD item 30475, you might order that and take Amber through it, studying God's Word. Understanding where her grandmother is, and the same for any of the rest of us, understanding where our loved ones are is a tremendous comfort. Kathleen in Virginia, did I understand you right that you don't believe in speaking in tongues? Well, most places, Kathleen, in God's Word, where it talks about tongues, check it out in your Strong's Concordance, it's talking about a language that you weren't born speaking. In other words, you have to go to school to learn the language, or go to that foreign country and immerse yourself in that culture to learn the language. But in Acts chapter 2, we have there the disciples speaking a language, and there were people there from all over the world that spoke every language in the world. And when the disciples spoke that cloven tongue, that was the evidence of the Holy Spirit, then everyone understood. There was no need for an interpreter to stand beside the person speaking something that was unknown. It was known. They understood it. And you know, that's the same language that God's elect will speak when they're delivered up before the Antichrist. When the Holy Spirit speaks through them, it will be that cloven tongue that everyone understands. No need for an interpreter. Mac in Virginia, what is a Gentile? I'm a black American and have been told I am a Gentile. Well, a Gentile in the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter as well, could be translated nations. And it means any nation other than Israel. So, and spiritually, that's what's important, Mac, by the way. Spiritually, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or of the 12 tribes of Israel, which most anyone today would probably have a pretty difficult time proving their lineage back to the 12 tribes of Israel anyway. But Revelation 21:24, it may be that you have a destiny to lead your people, Mac. And there we have the kings and queens of the nations, as we just mentioned, coming to the millennial temple. And what is it that they're doing there? Well, they have a right to go in, just like God's election. And nations in the Greek language, for your information, is ethnos, from which comes our word ethnic. Helen in Georgia, I'd like to know what it means and what it says that appointed once to die and after that the judgment. Please explain this for me. Thank you. And you'll find that scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. That scripture documents that there is no reincarnation. We're appointed once to die, and that's it. We don't come back into another flesh body after we pass away in the flesh. Our spirit returns to the Father from which it came. And when we all die, we all die one time, and we all will be judged by our Heavenly Father. He is the judge. Janice in Oklahoma, where in the Bible can I find that the cherubim do not have wings? Well, actually it's stated that the cherubim do have wings, but you have to understand it's symbology. the cherubim who, the two, there were one on each side of the Ark of the Covenant, protecting the mercy seat. The word protecting is the key, because those wings are wings of protection, overshadowing the mercy seat from anything wicked or evil, if you will. But again, it's a figure of speech. We're created in, God said in Genesis chapter 1, let us, speaking to the angels, make man in our image. Do you have wings? Of course you don't have wings, and you're created in the image of God and the angels. So, no, angels do not actually have wings. Lawrence in New Jersey, can you direct me to the literature in the Bible that describes the seven trumps? Well, actually, I don't know if you're talking about, of course, God's Word is the literature that we teach the seven trumps, the six seals, and the seven seals and the seven vials from. But if you're talking about a work that's available that you can order from the chapel, that would be available on CD, not in written format. All of our works here at the chapel, and at one point in time, we considered putting out a version of the Bible, but due to things I'm not going to go into, we decided it's better to stick with our teachings from the television, radio in some cases, and also then to have CDs, cassette tapes, etc. available from that. The Seven Trumps, 30551 is entitled The Seventh Trump, 30462, Seven Seals, Seven Trumps would get you started in the right direction on those subjects. Michelle in New Mexico, my mother always said, in the end days you will thirst for water alone. Is this in the Bible? And no, I don't believe you'll find that. You, I know, Michelle, are familiar with Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The famine of the end times will not be for bread or thirst for water, but for hearing the word of God. The famine is on. People are hungry. People are thirsty. Edwin in Illinois, in my Bible it says the mark of the beast will be in your head or your right hand. Please explain. Well, it actually says in your Bible the mark is in your forehead, and what that means, it's what's behind your forehead, your mind, your brain, and it's not a physical mark. And if I'm going to guess, Edwin, you haven't ordered our free introductory offer, The Mark of the Beast. I would encourage you to do so. The fact that the mark is also in the right hand means that those who take the mark of the beast in their mind will be working with their hands for the Antichrist. Sandy in Texas, there were 12 tribes. It says the tribe of Judah was Jewish. What was the other 11 tribes? Okay, well, how could one tribe be of one people when all 12 tribes are descendants of one man? That man, Jacob, who was a direct descendant of Eth Ha'adam of Genesis chapter 2. Most often, and you're going to find this in the New Testament for the most part, when it says Jewish or Jew, it's referring to, as you said, the tribe of Judah. And leave it at that. Jay, and I don't know where Jay's from, how is it fair that God doesn't want us to know what we were doing in the first earth age? Well, Jay, first of all, let me caution you, don't ever question God's fairness. He is very fair, and you want to be careful with that, my friend. God wanted you to not be influenced in this, the second earth and heaven age, by what you did in the first and earth and heaven age. By that I mean, if you did follow Satan in the first earth age, he doesn't want you to be influenced by that in this. In other words, He didn't want to destroy one-third of his children after the first earth age. That's the reason for this, the second earth age. And he knew he would send a Savior, his name Yeshua, which means Yahweh's Savior. Ryan in Georgia. In Hebrews, it is talking about the order of Melchizedek. What is Melchizedek's role? Well, Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, and anywhere else in the Bible for that matter, is Jesus Christ. The very word Melchizedek, Melka is king, if you translate it, and Zedek, a form of the word Zadok, which are the elect of Ezekiel chapter 44. But it calls there, in Hebrews 7, it states that, you know, he was the king of Salem, the king of peace, if you will. And this is what, too, when Christ was speaking with those who were trying to trip him up in John chapter 8, verse 56 and the following verses. He told them, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, you're not 50 years old yet. What do you mean, before Abraham was, I am? He was Melchizedek that took tithes of Abraham. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes his day when he looks down and he sees you seeking knowledge of him through the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. It makes his day, my friend, and the blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, beloved, the most important thing is you stay in his word every day. You know, every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word here on the